2 Corinthians chapter 12. So in our previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, I didn't preach last week, but from the previous sermon, we looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 12. And I'm sure we're familiar with those verses. It's the very well-known account of the thorn in the flesh. And there's a sense in which you can take it as a standalone passage. You can just read it as it is and you can derive much understanding and benefit from that passage. But of course, scripture always has a context. And the context for Paul speaking about this thorn in the flesh is actually going back into the preceding chapter and verses. The context has been the boasting of the false apostles, the super apostles, the false teachers. And as we've seen in previous sermons, they big note themselves, they talk themselves up, they draw attention to their reputation and their learning, the kind of money that they could command and all of these sorts of things. And the Corinthians foolishly listen to them and take all of their boasting on board. And Paul's point has been, if anybody could boast, it's him. Paul could boast. And he makes the point that as an apostle, he received an abundance of revelations and visions. And he speaks about this at the beginning of chapter 12. And the visions and the revelations that he received as an apostle, they kind of reached their climax in that he was given insight into what he calls the third heaven. He sees the very throne room of God where Christ dwells and where he is worshipped by the deceased saints. And we are told, or just to paraphrase what he says, it's so incredible that really he can't put it into human language what he's seen. And there is often the sense in the Bible that things are described to us that don't fit easily into human language. And Paul has seen and heard things that are really beyond human comprehension. And furthermore, God has not permitted him to actually reveal what he has seen. Now, the point to this vision is that, or the visions and this vision in particular that Paul has seen, if anybody could boast, it's him. If anybody had the right to sort of big note themselves and talk about God's blessing, it was him. God not only doesn't permit him to speak of what he's seen, but God has sent to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger to buffet him or to afflict him. In other words, there would be a constant reminder of Paul's humanity, of his weakness, of his dependence on the Lord. And we're told that on three occasions, in other words, repeatedly, Paul prayed for this thorn to be removed. We make the point, of course, we don't know exactly what it is, but it was something extremely debilitating. Paul cries out and cries out, as we should cry out when life is difficult. But the thorn remained. God in his mercy, however, along with the thorn, provides grace. And through God's grace, Paul receives comfort and assurance and hope. And most importantly, he is enabled to persevere in his work as an apostle. This thing is difficult, it's painful, but it doesn't hinder him from serving the Lord. And so he glories in tribulation. He glories in weakness, and he makes the point that when he is weak, then he is strong. So he glories in weakness because in weakness, he is then dependent upon God. And he's strong in the Lord in the sense that he's relying upon the Lord and looking to the Lord for grace in order to serve God, in order to live as a Christian as he should. Well, what's true for Paul is true for all of us. God will bring affliction into our lives. Each one of us will know our own thorns in a certain sense. And when we suffer, it's not to say because we have been particularly bad, or if we see others suffering, it's not because they have necessarily been particularly sinful, but it's God's means of sanctification. It's God's means of dealing with pride and causing us to lean on him and to look to him and to find the grace and the help and the strength that we need. And it's in times of suffering that God particularly draws close. You know, just the rose-coloured kind of life is not good for us. It's what we want. We want the green pastures. I like the green pastures, and so do you. And they are the Lord's blessing. But to live when the sun is constantly shining and everything falls into place and life is rosy, it's not good for us. We don't mature. We don't grow. We become self-reliant and self-indulgent. Pride rises up. And so God deals with our propensity towards pride and self-sufficiency by bringing affliction into our lives, difficulties of one form or another. And we need to look to him. We need his grace and his help. And so that's the situation with Paul. He could boast, but God won't allow him to. God afflicts him specifically to keep him from pride. So that's where we were a couple of weeks ago in verses 1 to 10. Well, we picked things up then this morning, and we're going to look at verses 11 to 13. So 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to 13. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Let me just paraphrase what we've read before we sort of dig into these verses. So Paul says here, I behaved like a fool, and he's referring to his boasting. So we go back into chapter 11, Paul does enter into a kind of boasting. But whereas these false apostles boast about their learning and their reputation and the money they earn and all that sort of stuff, Paul boasts in weakness. He boasts in affliction and suffering and the fact that his life is difficult as an apostle. And it's then in chapter 12 that he refers to this vision. And he refers to it in a clandestine way, if you remember. He speaks of someone receiving a vision in the third person, though it's actually him. So he doesn't boast in the kinds of things that these apostles, these false apostles, boast in. But with regards to behaving like a fool, as he puts it, the fact that he has boasted in weakness and suffering, he says to the Corinthians, you compelled me. This is not ordinarily how I would want to speak. I don't draw attention to myself ordinarily, but you kind of forced my hand because of the situation that you have placed me in. Of course, there was a lot of sin in the church, and the Corinthians were listening to these false teachers, and rather than commending Paul's ministry to them, they saw Paul and these false teachers as rivals. And many of them had taken the side of the false teachers. And these men, as we've seen, that they boast in themselves and they big note themselves. And so Paul effectively says, well, I'll play that game myself. But I don't boast in the things they do. They foolishly boast, and so will I. But what do I boast in? I boast in my suffering and my weakness and the persecution and the trials that come upon me. But I only do so because you compel me to do it. Even though I am nothing, I'm not inferior to these people, to these false teachers. And you should have commended my ministry to them. Then he says, and again, I'm just paraphrasing it in the flow of thought, I demonstrated my apostleship among you through signs. I performed the signs of an apostle. And he makes the point to the Corinthians, the only thing I didn't do at Corinth that I did elsewhere was I didn't take any of your money. So other churches had paid Paul for his services, but he took no money from the Corinthians. And he says here, if I offended you in this, then I am sorry, I apologize. And sometimes, you know, when you won't take something from somebody, that can be offensive. And the only thing that I did differently at Corinth that I have not done anywhere else is I didn't take your money. But all of my teaching and the signs that I have performed elsewhere, I performed here. And so you didn't miss out on anything. You have every reason to accept my apostleship just as the other churches have. All right, so that's just a paraphrase, because as we've seen in 2 Corinthians, Paul's wording can be quite challenging. So let's break these verses down and let's just have a look at them in a bit more detail. And there's two things I want to draw to your attention from these three verses this morning. The first thing I want to consider is the sin of silence. The sin of silence. So verse 11. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. And so Paul's complaint to the Corinthians is that they should have commended his ministry. And this word commend means to stand next to something. So we think of commending someone, it means that we stand next to them. And Paul's point is the Corinthians should have stood with him. They should have defended him and made a case for his character and for his ministry. Instead, they were silent. But they did nothing in terms of the accusations and the complaints that were made against Paul. On the contrary, they were beguiled by these false teachers. They were like little lapdogs sitting at their feet, you know, soaking it all in. They love the eloquence. They love the reputation of these men. These men could command high figures for their teaching. And that impressed the Corinthians. And they soaked it all in. And Paul is making the point, you never commended my ministry to them. You never stood with me. And, of course, it was not just the false teachers at Corinth, but members of the congregation had their complaints and their accusations against him. They didn't like some of the things that he was saying about the church. But no one stood with him. No one defended him. The issue of silence had been a problem at Corinth in other ways. You go back to the first letter and Paul addresses sins in the church. And, of course, the backdrop for 2 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians, and Paul addresses manifold sins in the church. And we've touched on some of those things in previous sermons. And perhaps the worst of it all, as bad as everything was, the worst of it all perhaps is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there is a man sleeping with his stepmother. And if the sin itself wasn't bad enough, perhaps the greater problem was the fact that no one said anything. In fact, there were those at Corinth who seemed to make a joke of it, thought it was kind of funny, but no one said anything. And so this sin was just perpetuated, and Paul, out of frustration and even a godly anger, he's visited and he writes to them. This situation must be addressed. If this man doesn't stop doing what he's doing, he must be removed from the church. But the bigger problem in a sense is the fact that people were silent. They did nothing about it. There's a famous saying, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. And that's the point here. That's what Paul is effectively saying here. You ought to have commended me. You should have stood with me, spoken up for me, gone into bat on my behalf, so to speak. We all have the responsibility to speak up when it is appropriate. Now, this doesn't mean, and it needs to be said, this doesn't mean that we see ourselves as the self-appointed sheriff of the church, and we'll go around sorting everybody out and sort of bulldozing our way into every situation and speaking our mind. And you do get people like that, and that's wrong. But it does mean that we are accountable to act when a situation calls for it. Let me give you a few verses of scripture in relation to this. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. So in Leviticus, we're dealing with the Levitical law and sacrifices for sin and so on. And Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1 says, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. This is referring to like a court situation, a court of law, if you will. And if a man or a woman are under oath because they know of what happened in a particular situation and they are under obligation to divulge what they have seen or heard and they do not do so, then they have sinned against God. And we can apply this principle more broadly speaking outside of an ecclesiastical context. If you're witness to a car accident, let's say, you know, car A is hit by car B and these two drivers are at loggerheads and one of them is telling lies and the other one is telling the truth. And you know exactly what's happened because you're an eyewitness and the police are involved and all of that kind of thing. It would be sinful for you to say nothing. No. Driver B was definitely in the wrong. I was there and they didn't stop at the intersection or whatever. It is a sin to be silent when you know the truth and you do nothing with it. Ephesians 5 verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, of course, that doesn't mean if you're conscious of someone sinning in the church that you during fellowship meal, you stand up and let everybody know. I mean, obviously it doesn't mean that. But if you are aware that somebody is living in sin, then you have an obligation to do something about it, to speak to the person. If they don't listen, then maybe to bring the elders in or a mature Christian person. If it carries on and there's no repentance in the end, it needs to be exposed. It can't be covered. It must be dealt with. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 5. Either you deal with the situation, or either the man repents. If he doesn't, you deal with it and he's removed from the church. Matthew 18 verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Of course, it's a context of personal interaction and sin committed against you. And if you have been sinned against, somebody is definitely in the wrong, that it's an important enough issue to bother you, then you need to go to that person and speak to them. And it's not only for your benefit in the sense that you deal with bitterness and an unresolved matter, it's for their benefit. Because there may be issues that they need to repent of and deal with. So go to your brother and go back and go back again. Go several times and appeal and appeal and appeal. If they don't listen, take two or three witnesses and appeal and appeal. And in the end, if nothing happens with it, it's brought before the church for the church to act. In other words, the matter is uncovered. It needs to be spoken about. Now, it's biblical to say that the elders have a responsibility to deal with issues in the church, but it doesn't stop there. Everybody has a responsibility if necessity is laid upon them. Obviously in the right context and in the right way, with wisdom and with grace. The Apostle Paul in this situation was not helped by the silence of the Corinthians with regards to his ministry and his ministry being undermined by false teachers and by a core group within the church. There were allegations made against him. There were complaints made against him. We've dealt with that in the past. There were people there who absolutely knew that he had genuine apostolic authority and they did nothing. They said nothing. They were silent. Let us understand he didn't want them to boast or to kind of take sides or anything like that. He says in these verses, I am nothing. Paul sees himself as just simply a servant. And he didn't want them to boast on his behalf or anything like that, but he did expect them to stand up for him in a way that was right and godly and biblical. But people were silent and sin flourished. And the silence of people can be sinful. Now, the second thing we want to deal with in these verses is the authentication of apostolic authenticity. The authentication of apostolic authenticity. Now, irrespective of the Corinthians' lack of defence for Paul, their lack of commendation for Paul, at the end of the day, Paul's ministry commended itself. We read in verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." There are two criteria when it comes to genuine apostolic ministry. Two criteria. The first one, Paul refers to here in verse 12, and that is, an apostle truly called by the Lord had the ability to perform miracles. Okay, so an apostle truly called by the Lord had the ability to perform miracles. Now, why doesn't Paul also talk about the second criteria for apostolic ministry? And the reason I suspect is because he'd already done that in 1 Corinthians. And the other criteria for genuine apostolic ministry is this, that a man had to have had first-hand experience of Christ's ministry. He had to have known Christ in the flesh and walked with Christ, that experienced Christ's ministry, and even had experience of Christ in his resurrected state. So these two things, first-hand experience of the ministry of Christ, and secondly, the ability to perform signs and wonders. What I want to do for the remainder of the sermon then is look at these two issues. One of them takes us back into 1 Corinthians, and then we'll look at verse 12 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So firstly then, in terms of apostolic authority, firstly, a true apostle had first-hand experience of Christ. Now, if we go back into the book of Acts, there were 12 apostles. Judas Iscariot proved to be an apostate, and of course he left the 12, and then he committed suicide, and that left 11 apostles. The remaining apostles were instructed to select someone to replace Judas Iscariot. Christ was no longer physically present to do that. He had ascended up into heaven, and Christ was undertaking his physical earthly ministry. He appointed the apostles. Now he is gone. And the apostles themselves, under the guidance of God, must select someone to replace Judas. Now in Acts chapter 1, this is what the apostle Peter had to say about it in relation to selecting someone. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now this passage tells us some important things. It tells us that in terms of true apostolic calling, there were 12 and only 12, 12 apostles. When one of them is gone, he is replaced to fulfill that number, 12. It coincides, of course, if you know your Bible, it coincides with the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so there had to be 12. In terms of criteria, Peter lays it out. It must be somebody who was with us and with the Lord Jesus from the time of his baptism, from the earliest days, right up until his ascension, including seeing him in his resurrected state. That was the criteria for an apostle. Here's the problem. Where does Paul fit into that? Where does Paul fit in? Because Matthias makes up the 12. They're the numbers complete. So where does Paul fit into the 12? And second to that, Paul did not have first-hand experience of Christ's ministry. He didn't walk with Jesus in the flesh. He wasn't there when Jesus performed miracles. He didn't see Jesus in that 40-day period when he was raised from the dead. So where does that leave Paul in terms of his apostleship? In fact, there were those at Corinth who said he's not a true apostle at all. Well, he deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 5, speaking of the resurrected Christ, he says, Christ was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Cephas is Peter. Petros in Greek, Cephas is Aramaic. He was seen, the resurrected Christ was seen by Peter and then by the 12, bearing in mind at this point there's actually only 11 when it says the 12, because Judas is dead and Matthias was yet to be appointed. So that word 12 simply means Christ was seen by all of the existing apostles. That's all it means. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Christ was seen by over 500 brethren at the same time. Verse 7. Christ was seen by James and by all the apostles, meaning the apostolic band. And then importantly, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. And that expression as one born out of due time refers to Paul's apostleship. Paul likens becoming an apostle to birth. Just as one is born into the world, he uses that analogy to one becoming an apostle. And Paul describes himself as being born out of due time, or in other words, becoming an apostle at a later date. So Paul was not with the other apostles during the days of Jesus' ministry, but he did encounter Jesus Christ in a personal first-hand way. He did see the resurrected Christ, but it came much later on. And you all know what I'm referring to, Acts chapter 9. When Paul was Saul and he was arrested by Christ on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And, of course, he goes into Damascus and there he's converted. But he had a first-hand encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. And so his apostleship, he says, it came later than the others, in a different way to the others, but he had still had a personal experience with the resurrected Christ. He was one born out of due time, one who became an apostle at a later date. Now, in terms of this first-hand knowledge, and apostolic authority, much is made of this in the New Testament. Peter explains to Cornelius the credibility of the apostles in terms of their first-hand experience of Christ. Acts chapter 10, 38 to 42. So this is Peter speaking to Cornelius and his household. God ordained Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed himself openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses, chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And so Peter identifies the fact that apostolic authority is found in that these men had first-hand experience of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John explains the importance of first-hand knowledge in terms of his testimony as an apostle. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Note the language, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life that was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. But John is saying we are testifying to you of the things that we have seen and we have heard. We handled him. We ate with him. We walked with him. We saw the miracles. We listened to his teaching. We slept next to him. We testify what we have seen and heard that you might believe and that your joy might be full. Well, Paul is part of the company of apostles who speak with divine authority. It's just that his apostolic authority came in a different way and at a different time, and uniquely he was then added to the 12. So the Apostle Paul is part of the apostolic company, but he's not just another co-worker of the apostles. He is an apostle in his own right. When Paul speaks, he speaks with divine authority. But then insofar as we're really concerned with 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the second criteria then that we're looking at in terms of authentic apostolic ministry, that is, a true apostle could work signs. A true apostle could work, better termed, sign miracles. So verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So the idea of apostles being able to work miracles is really that they continue on from where Christ left off. So Christ demonstrated his sonship in that he was able to work miracles. And the apostles demonstrated their apostolic calling in that they were able to work miracles. Now there is a threefold description here. Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Now let me read from the commentator Kistermaker. He says this. They are only aspects of the same phenomenon. So Kistermaker is saying there aren't three different things being described. Signs, wonders, and miracles. They're really the same thing. A sign comprises a mark. So a sign is a pointer. It points to something. A wonder prompts amazement. A miracle relates to divine power manifested in unique situations. So Paul says amongst you Corinthians and elsewhere, with all perseverance, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds were performed. But this idea of perseverance, it's really the sense of continuation. Paul continued that there were many, many miracles performed. He persevered in performing miracles. That's what it means. And if we read through the book of Acts, what we will find is that there are 10 recorded accounts of Paul's miracle working. Now, that's not to say he performed 10 miracles. He performed a great many more miracles. But there are 10 recorded accounts, and some of those accounts, there were many miracles recorded. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see them for yourself. And just to mention a few of them, in Acts chapter 13, on Paul's first missionary journey when he was in Cyprus, he encountered a sorcerer called Elymas who tried to provoke the apostles and stood against the apostles. And Paul prayed that the man would be blinded for a season, and the man was blinded. In Acts chapter 16, on the second missionary journey, Paul goes to Philippi. Remember how he meets with Lydia at the river and Lydia's convertible? In Philippi, he encounters a young girl who is possessed by a demonic spirit. And there are people in Philippi who are making money out of her. She's being used as a fortune teller and that kind of thing. And this young girl is hounding the apostles and annoying them, and out of frustration, Paul casts the demon out of the girl. I mean, it leads to his imprisonment because people are going to lose money because she's no longer able to fortune tell and do sorcery and that kind of thing. But he exorcised the girl of the demonic spirit. In Acts chapter 19, what Oliver read earlier, when Paul was at Ephesus, we are told that there were unusual miracles performed. Now, there's a sense in which we can say all miracles are unusual, right? That they break the laws of nature. But very unusual miracles were performed at Ephesus. And pieces of cloth, of material, aprons and handkerchiefs were sent out from Paul, anointed, as it were, in some way, and they were used to heal people. Now, let's be very clear here. This is not the nonsense of Benny Hinn. Now, this is not Benny Hinn shaking his jacket around and people falling over. These are legitimate healings, very unusual. In Acts chapter 20, you know, Paul's at Troas. We've actually touched on Paul at Troas earlier on in our series on 2 Corinthians here, when Paul goes to Troas, very motivated, inspired by the Lord. He preaches until midnight. You don't want to be here till midnight, I'm quite sure, but there were a gathering listening to Paul, and Eutychus fell asleep. How dare he fall asleep during someone's sermon, and he falls out the window and he dies. Well, Paul raises him to life. Paul raises him back to life. And so Paul performed all of these miracles. He's making the point in verse 12. That the kind of miracles that he performed everywhere else, he performed at Corinth as well. They saw what everybody else saw. In verse 13, he indicates, for what is it in which you were inferior to the other churches? In other words, they haven't been exposed to anything that you haven't been exposed to. The only difference between me at Corinth and being anywhere else is I never took a fee for my preaching. But you heard the same ministry. You saw the same miracles. And so the Corinthians had no excuses concerning the ministry of Paul. They heard the teaching. They saw the signs. Understanding supernatural gifting is important for us today. We need to be very, very clear about something. The working of miracles was an apostolic sign. The working of miracles was an apostolic sign, meaning once the apostles had completed their task of revealing the truth of God and they slowly began to die off, the office died with them. And that, of course, obviously means that the ability to work miracles died with the apostles and the apostolic party. Miracles set apart the apostles and members of the apostolic party from everybody else. And bear in mind that there are plenty of people wandering around in the first century claiming to speak with divine authority, claiming to speak on behalf of God. And the way the apostles authenticated their ministry as truly being from the Lord is that they could perform signs and wonders. And further to that, they had first-hand knowledge of Christ's ministry because they were with him. Let me make two points of application before we close. First point of application. There are people running around churches today who claim to have apostolic gifting, even if they don't refer to themselves as apostles. They claim to have apostolic gifting. In other words, they receive visions and revelations and God speaks to them audibly and they then speak on behalf of God with authority. You know, God told me this and God told me that and now I'm telling you and all of this kind of thing. There is a straightforward response to these kinds of people. Do they meet the biblical requirements that authenticate the gifting? And there are two biblical requirements. The first one is they must have had first-hand experience of the ministry of Jesus Christ and seen him in his resurrected state. So either they are very, very, very old, or they had an unusual experience like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And the second one is this, and perhaps they can claim whatever nonsense they want, that they had a vision in their room and Jesus revealed it. Well, they can claim what they want, but really it comes then down to this. Can they perform signs and wonders and miracles? Can they? Not this rubbish of waving coats around on a stage. Not this rubbish of people sending in money and handkerchiefs get mailed out. And all of that garbage by which they make tremendous sums of money. That stuff is nonsense. It's blasphemous. Let's see the real thing in action. Let's see them go to hospitals and to palliative care wards. Let's see them with the disabled and the dysfunctional and that kind of thing. Let's see the proof of the pudding in the eating of it, as it were. Two criteria for any who claim these kinds of gifts. They know Jesus Christ personally and they've walked with him and they've had an encounter with him in his resurrected state. And secondly, they can perform signs and wonders and miracles. Second point of application. We can be confident of apostolic teaching through the scriptures. The scriptures bear witness to the authority with which the authors spoke. Everybody who wrote in the Bible, I'm talking the New Testament, they all had first-hand experience of Jesus Christ. James, the book of James, James was not formally one of the 12. He's not an apostle as such, but he's in the apostolic band. He's Jesus' half-brother. He saw Jesus in his resurrected state. He knew his brother. All of them could testify to first-hand knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him in his resurrected state. And you know, importantly, these men were prepared to suffer and die because they absolutely believed, they were convinced, they knew that he'd been raised from the dead. They knew he'd been raised from the dead and they were prepared to suffer and they all did suffer. And bar John, as far as we know, they all died horrific deaths because they were prepared to testify to what they had heard and seen. And people who listened to their apostolic ministry received their teaching and they were transformed by God. They became new creatures in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 says this, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Peter is making the point that in the knowledge of Jesus Christ comes everything that we need for salvation and godliness. It's all here, divinely inspired by God through the apostles. We don't need anything more. We don't need people running around claiming to speak with divine authority. Dismiss people who make such claims. They're frauds. That's what they are. They are frauds. God reveals himself through his word and we have the apostolic testimony of what God has revealed. And we don't need anything more than that. Well, let me conclude this morning. I want to go back really to where we began. There are times in life when we should be quiet. And silence can be a virtuous thing. And sometimes perhaps people have too much to say, including Christians. And maybe some Christians don't learn to be quiet. But there are times in life also in which we are to speak. And we are to speak up when sin needs to be addressed. You know, I've heard before in relation to sin, and someone said, oh yeah, I knew about that. Oh, did you really? How insightful of you. And you didn't tell anybody. You didn't do anything. How good. There are times when we must speak up. Otherwise sin will abound. We are to speak up in defense of the truth when it is maligned, when people mock the truth and ridicule the truth. I mean, obviously there are situations in which we don't cast our pearls before swine, but there are those occasions when we should defend the truth, as it were. The church is to be a bulwark for the truth, the defense of the ground of the truth, the defense of the truth. And we as Christians, as we go out and about and we mix in the world and we rub shoulders with people and the truth is mocked, we should say something. And sin, silence can be sin. We're just content to let people say whatever they want, and we don't jump in with a word of gracious rebuke. And we are to speak up to promote the truth when there is opportunity. And we have the chance to testify to the things that we know are true and right in the Bible, and we say nothing. We don't look for opportunities to speak of our faith. We're silent because it's too easy to be quiet. We can hide away. We're too scared. We won't know what to say, and we'll be mocked, and we won't have friends, and we'll be picked on in the office or in school or whatever. I mean, those things can be difficult. I understand that. But we need to trust the Lord and seek his grace and seek courage and strength and wisdom. We are to promote the truth. We are to use our voices to speak the truth to people and not to be silent. And we can be confident in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture to use our voices in relation to God's word. When we speak God's word, we are speaking on behalf of God himself. It's his truth. It's inerrant, it's infallible, it's complete, and we can speak it with confidence. Well, may God indeed bless us with the grace, the wisdom, strength, the courage to use our voices for his glory. This is where the Corinthians failed. Let us not fail. Let us be bold in testifying to the truth as the situation calls for it. May God help us all and bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.